promise that you'll hear and answer us, not because we're worthy, not because we know how to pray, because you are worthy and you've prayed for us. We ask for your Holy Spirit, and you've also promised that if we ask for your Holy Spirit, you'll not give us sticks and stones or rotten eggs or anything else. So we ask in faith, believing that you'll grant your Spirit to us continually today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to be talking about the law, continuing, and I really appreciate what's been said, especially what Skip has brought out about the law of God. We need to take it to heart. Actually, it needs to be in our heart. And I'm going to point out, we cannot keep the commandments of God unless we have them written in the heart. We can go through the motions, but they need to be in the heart, in the mind, and then it'll come from a love for those commandments and the love of God. And so I'm going to be primarily continue with the Ten Commandments. And Revelation 14, 12, here are those who keep the commandments of God. We've been dealing a lot with the faith of Jesus, the gospel, and how that the faith of Jesus is justification by faith. We're going to see where justification by faith and the law are together. They cannot be separated. And so the subtitle is The Law of God and Liberty of Conscience. That's been kind of a theme for us through this week. But before we get into that, there's some things I have not was not able to get before this. And I want to come back to the Declaration of Independence, just briefly, a little bit here. It mentions or implies God. I guess I need to get to the right button here. I'm pushing the wrong one. Here we go. God is mentioned by implication or explicitly four times in the Declaration of Independence. And I would encourage you to read it. It's only a page long. Read it sometime and think about what it's about. It actually is one of the core doctrines for liberty and for the establishment of the United States and other nations in the world. And here are the four times that God is mentioned. Can you see it there? Okay, that one, I see the time element. They're trying to keep me on target here on time. And so I can see the clock, but I can't see the top one. But it starts out with nature's God. And then in the first part of the Declaration, it speaks of nature's God and the Creator. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But then it talks about, at the end of the Declaration, it talks about a supreme judge. And then it ends up with divine providence. And those people knew, and they hung everything upon God when they were writing the Declaration. Because had they been caught or had they been defeated, they would have all been executed, every one of them. And I know these people were willing to die for what they believed. And I remember reading of one time, I mean, and finance, many of them were wealthy people. And I don't think I mentioned, before, there were 56 people that signed the Declaration, and 29, I believe it was, were ministers. But there was one man who had a very fancy house, very wealthy, and the British had taken it as a kind of a headquarters for that area. And he was standing with some men that had some big guns, cannon and that sort of thing. And they said, this is a headquarters, but we don't know whether we ought to take it out or not because it belongs to you. And the man said, take it down. He lost that. He lost most of his money. Many of them died in poverty or close to poverty. But they believed in liberty. And a free nation was born of that, and they made terrible mistakes, but don't we all? And through the mistakes, even God worked through the mistakes to become the country that we had at least one time had, and hopefully it will remain for a while, but it's coming to a close. But yeah, this is the last part of it. It says that they would have they had a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. They truly believed that God would have to protect them during that time. And so we have here the, we hold these truths to be self-evident, and we've heard this several times, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's interesting, it does not say happiness alone. It's the pursuit of happiness, and that's for our own good, to exercise the mind and the hand, and that's where our happiness comes from. Doing things, sharing things, being a blessing to other people. That's where happiness is. And so I thought it was interesting that they put in only the pursuit of happiness. Now, before there is a pursuit of happiness, there must be...
Liberty.
What?
Liberty.
And before liberty, there must be life. Do I have that up there yet? No? Here it is. Before life, there must be justification. If we go to Romans chapter 5:18, we have the key. The last part of it says that through one man's righteous act, who would that righteous man be?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our representative, our substitute, our surety. Now, so we have here that act, and I would assume the act was his entire life, but especially in Calvary, that we look to, and it's through his death on Calvary, that free through that act of Christ, the free gift of life came to how many? Resulting in justification of life. So first of all, there must be justification. Then there is life. Then comes
liberty.
What?
Liberty.
And then the pursuit of happiness. And it's in that order. And so I believe that the United States was based on the Protestant principle of justification by faith. There are other things involved in it, so not just this. But the reason I've taken this tact is that there are all kinds of reasons, and I think most of them are correct. Everything but the theological one, the biblical one. God is left out by most historians today, and many people, I think, in the United States. But if God was involved in this, he had to be involved in salvation. The Declaration is not merely to make a free people to live like they want to, but God was trying to save human beings, not just the United States, but worldwide. And so I believe that is foundational to the Constitution and Bill of Rights and everything. And in 3:31 of Romans, it says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law through faith. The whole chapter is dealing with this concept. And so he sums it up at that time that it's by faith that the law is established. First of all, in our hearts. We believe in Christ. We've committed our lives to him. We've repented. And God writes his law within our hearts. And that's how it is established. We allow him to establish in our heart. And then we can establish it, Skip was doing today. And you folks sharing. This is establishing in our minds, and when we're in conflict with other people, we can share with them. And this is, God passes it on. He does it first, and then we follow. Here we have, Wagner had this to say. Justification carries the law on the face of it. The only danger is not getting it. It establishes the law in the heart. This is the purpose of justification, to bring us into harmony with God's holy law. And we're going to see that relationship later on in this. I mentioned earlier, but it's an impossibility to keep the law of God except it's written in the heart. If it's not there, we can go through the motions, but the heart of the law is not kept. We can be in slavery and be free, but we can be free and be a slave. So God wants to free us in order that we can walk in freedom. In God's covenant, this would be the everlasting covenant called the New Covenant. This is where he's promised, and he's done it three places, Jeremiah and the book of Hebrews in two places, chapter 8 and chapter 10, where he has promised to write his law in our minds and in our hearts. That's his promise. Covenant was his promise. And so Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, and Hebrews 10. And here, Jeremiah says this. God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin forever.
No more.
And that's going to be a point today. Hebrews again, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then in chapter 10, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. These are tremendous promises for us. And Hebrews 10:18, now where there is remission, and the margin says forgiveness, of sins, because there's no longer offering for sin. And this is talking about the ceremonial sacrifices. So remission of sin equals forgiveness and or pardon for sin. And then Paul joins the forgiveness of sins and justification. He says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, speaking of Christ, he's preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So we're justified from sin. He takes us out of sin so that we're not doing it. And then I mentioned earlier, God says three times that he will remember our sins no more. And I'm not going to read these, but if you want to go through the book of, or chapter 5 of Romans, several times he makes a statement, he says, much more, much more, much more. And so I call this chapter the much more chapter, but we're not going to do it in the interest of time. Again, no one can keep the law of God without having been forgiven or pardoned for sin. In other words, no one can keep the commandments of God without first having been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the basis for it. And I'm going to share something here with you. I think you won't forget. It's something that's helped me and has helped many people, others, a way of thinking of justification. And this is from God's standpoint, just as if I'd always believed. Just as if I had always obeyed. Just as if I had never sinned. This is how God looks at us if we have repented, confessed our sin, and believed in Jesus Christ alone. And then we're going to use an illustration of this. There's two of them that we can think of. I think of that Abraham and David, but we're going to deal only with David. I would say this, both Abraham and David were liars. Both were adulterers. David went beyond that. He was a premeditated murderer. He had a loyal soldier, a leader in his army. And when David impregnated his wife, Bathsheba, David got caught. They didn't have what we have today, being able to sin and cover it up. But David was going to cover it up. So he sent for this soldier, Uriah, and he came in obedience. And then he said, I want you to go home. He said, I can't. Well, why can't you? My men are out there fighting, and I cannot do it. Now, the thing of it is, this is a rebuke to David. He should have been out there fighting. Because he was a military man. He was an expert in small arms and large arms. He had an analytic mind, and he would have done marvelous. But he was lazy, and he was the most powerful person in the nation at the time. So he had to think of, how can I get this man to go home? Well, the best thing to do is get him drunk so he can't think straight. And that's what he did. Even in a drunken stupor, Uriah refused to go home to his wife. What was the next step? I'm going to write a letter to Joab. And he had to send it through Uriah. Uriah was an honest man. He did not open that letter. He carried it to Joab. And the letter told Joab, put this man up in the front. And then when you get them up there, in the midst of the battle, withdraw all the other men so he can die. And that's exactly what happened. David thought he had fixed things to a certain extent until God sent a non-canonical prophet by the name of Nathan. You won't find a book of Nathan in the Bible. But God said, go talk to David. Now, Nathan could have lost his life, but he told David a story that touched his heart. David was a shepherd by nature. He knew sheep. He loved sheep. And he was involved in the story. When Nathan spread it out before him, that man needs to pay. And then he said, thou art the man. And he broke down. And if you want to see his confession and repentance, chapter 32 and 50 of the book of Psalms. Absolutely. You see, he was, the wrenching of his heart is illustrated there. And now, coming to this, here's some points that we will look at. This is how God treats a repentant believer, but what he said about David. He said, and this was to Solomon, he said, if you will walk in my ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen or prolong your days. Now this is almost repeated to Jeroboam, but there's an addition in here that we want to look at. And so here God told Jeroboam, I tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and I gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only what was right in my eyes. Is there something wrong with God? Did he know what David had done? What's going on here? This is our hope. That if we confess our sins, repent of our sins, God will never bring it up to us again. That's the gospel. And we'll see this. This is Ezekiel. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, none of his sins that he has committed shall be mentioned against him. Is that good news or bad? All righty, it's going to take another step. God does not dig up your past. He's not a grave digger. He does not do this. And if you studied about David and Abraham, I think there may be one time God mentioned about David. But these are the two illustrations in the New Testament of righteousness by faith, justification by faith. Everything God says about them is positive. After they had repented, turned to God totally, it took Abraham 50 years. It wasn't until he offered his son on Mount Moriah that he was truly, I shouldn't say converted, I think he was in the process of conversion, but it wasn't until that point in time when he knew that the promise of God had to come through the Son. So he had to believe in the resurrection because that was all he had. But it was enough. And God said, you are righteous. And so he became the father of the faithful to this very day. Now, here's something from the spirit of prophecy. No, I'm sorry, the next one is. If you've been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, then your conscience has been purged. Justification actually purges our conscience. And this is according to Hebrews. When we repent and accept by faith what he did for us in Christ, God treats us as though we had never sinned. And here's from Steps to Christ. If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God. And then this is how God looks at us. He looks at us just as if you had not sinned. What a God we serve. This is what justification is about. And God loves to do this. He's not going to dig up our past. He wants us to trust him and let him deliver us. So again, God looks at us just as if we had always believed. He looks at us just as if I'd always believed, or always obeyed, just as if I had never sinned. Now, does it boggle your mind? It still does mine. It still does. But I believe it. And I hope you will too. Now, he has promised, again, this is his intended consequence, that your conscience should be cleansed from the guilt and power of sin. And so it comes the law of God. And as I mentioned, we need to remember, we are never, ever justified by obedience to the law. Further, we are not justified from obedience to the law. So, what can it be? We are justified in order to obey the law. If you remember the prepositions, you shouldn't have a problem with the law. We're not saved by it. We're not saved from it, from obedience. But we're in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ so that we may obey God's law. But he joins justification and the law. And this is a way many people, well, I guess all of us, we'll take deal with the first four, some the last six. And Skip took us through all 10. There's another one that's used in the scripture as two, love of God and love to our fellow man. And I believe I've got them here. Oh, no, oh, this is one. Maybe I could ask the question too. I thought I had the next one, but what's the first commandment? Now, we were talking about that. Besides deliverance, I mean, deliverance is included in it. I shall not have. What's the tenth commandment? Now, have you ever thought they are one and the same? This is what Paul said about them. He says, covetousness is idolatry. And in Ephesians, that's in Colossians. In Ephesians, he says, a covetous man is an idolater. And that could be a woman, too. It's not just men. And so what we see here, not the right one. Oh, wait. The two of them are together. And what we see here, that the Ten Commandments, instead of being ten separate ones, the law of God is an everlasting circle. It has no beginning, it has no ending. It's a reflection, it's a mirror of the character of God. Will it last as long as God does? Yeah, absolutely. So there's no beginning and no ending to the law of God. And so we come to the idea then of transgression. I would say if we're in the law, God will keep us. But there's something here with transgression. 1 John 3:4, the King James says that sin is a transgression of the law, or lawlessness has been brought out. So transgression means to go across. So sin remains a transgression. We use the word trans today, transatlantic, transpacific. If you're flying, it's transatlantic, whatever it might be. It means to go across the ocean. To transgress the law of God is to go across the law, to get outside of it. And this is God puts the law within our heart, but he also surrounds us with it. And so if we step out of the law, we're in transgression. The law of God is considered the love of God, and he gives it to us so that we might love God and love other people. And I hear that this is, you're familiar with this. This is the first great commandment, that we love God. The second's like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love and then righteousness. The law of God is a statement of his righteousness. And we have some text for this. Psalm 119:172. All your commandments are righteousness. This is a definition that God has given. We cannot get righteousness from the law. There's only one source of righteousness for us, and that is Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is embodied in him, and we receive it by receiving him as a person. And then we can obey the commandments. And here Isaiah says, listen to me, and God is speaking to him. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, whose people, in whose heart is my law. Unless the law is written in the heart, we cannot know God's righteousness. And this is what the covenant is. I will write my law in your hearts, in your minds. And that's the only way that we can know what righteousness is about. And then he says, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever. And he's talking in the context of the law. And my salvation from generation to generation. So you have both law and salvation combined here, that they're going to last forever. And then here's the Mount of Blessings. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. We receive righteousness by receiving him. So that before we can do righteousness, we must first be righteous. And the only way we can be righteous is by accepting Jesus. And he brings it with him. Can't separate it from him. Cannot separate the righteousness of God from Jesus Christ. And James 2:12 calls it a law of liberty. And this is when I thought you were going to get more into this, Skip, but I appreciate very much what you presented. But God's law is a law of liberty, and verse 12 says we are going to be judged by that law of liberty. It's interesting. We're going to see a little bit of why this is so. Conscience and the law of liberty. Romans 2, this is where it is. The Gentiles, Paul was writing, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, between themselves, their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of their hearts by men, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And let's look at this a little more closely. The law written in the heart. This phrase gives evidence that even those who do not have the written law inherently understand its moral principles. Now, this does not necessarily mean they're converted, but God has placed the principles of his law within the hearts of everyone. This is not necessarily those who have accepted Christ, but it doesn't. The same with us. If we're convicted of a sin or a shortcoming or whatever it might be, that's because the law of God is still working in the heart, in our hearts. But a Gentile or a pagan they may not have all the law, but they will have some things, kindness, courtesy, or whatever it is. This comes because God has written that in the heart. Now, the problem that we're faced with today, as I think we'll get to it a little bit later, but Paul wrote to Timothy, and he says about the last days, there's going to be a departing from the faith, and I believe it's direct at Seventh-day Adventists. There'll be a departing of the faith because their consciences have been burned as with a hot iron. Now, I think it's going to be the earth in general, mankind in general. But I believe he's addressing us specifically who claim to know the law of God. But the question is it really being written deeply in our heart, or is it only surface? And this is what we need to understand. Now, this understanding is not due to external laws, but an internal moral compass. The conscience bears witness to the moral law within. Their thoughts either accuse or defend their actions. And this refers to the internal dialogue where one's thoughts either accuse them of wrongdoing or defend their actions as right or just. So the liberty of conscience is embodied in the moral law. And the moral law is what God writes within our hearts to keep us from going astray if we'll allow him. And this is the one I was thinking of. The Holy Spirit speaks of the last days. The Spirit explicitly, and this is a marginal reference to it, says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. And I believe included in this, especially, is the faith of Jesus. And that means we'll turn away from justification as well as the law of God. It's because the conscience is being seared by whatever happens. And they give heed to spirits and doctrines of devils, I think King James says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience spirits seared as with a hot iron. This is what we're seeing today, the things that you listed, and we discussed what we're seeing in the lifestyle is because the conscience within, and it's the moral compass. Once it begins to burn, I'm sure God is still working. He's still using the law to drive people to Christ. But if you resist, you're going to commit murder. You're going to kill babies. I've seen a film one time of, I think it was a nurse. You couldn't see the faces. There was a doctor standing here. A woman had just delivered the baby. I saw I saw them as they're pulling the baby out. Before they got the baby out, a nurse or a female doctor, she had a long, it wasn't a knife, I don't know what it was, but she was sticking it in the womb of the woman, not the woman, but the vagina. And then they pulled the baby out, he was dead. I tell you, it is absolutely heartbreaking to see what they're doing today. And now they're arguing, the politicians are arguing that why don't you let the baby be born and decide after the birth of the child? That has to be between the mother and the doctor. This is asinine. It's worse than that. This is murder. Murder. And then you have the sexual perversities that we have. This is because this conscience is being seared within the mind of mankind. The time is going to come when people will raise their fist at God because he's the blame for what the problems that are going on in the world. And then will come religious laws to force people to follow their idea of the law of God. We're right on the verge of this. We are shifting today in the United States from a democratic republic to paganism, regardless of what you call it, communism, paganism. All of them are, yeah. But we're shifting that way. Now, I think there's going to be a stop. And there's going to be a switch back to the right. But it doesn't matter. Either way, our rights are being evaporated by men in power. And it's we have some difficult times today, so we need to know Jesus Christ. Amen. He will bring us through. Now, whether we live or die is not the issue. Will we serve him? If we die, the next thought, we'll see Jesus. And so when you read about the martyrs, they went to their graves rejoicing. They were willing to give their lives for Christ. And they would sing. It's absolutely amazing. But we do not need a martyr's faith right now. But when we need it, God will give it to us. And Christ will be with us. I remember reading of one man who was being burned at the stake. And the one who was going to light the fire went around to the back. He said, come up front. I'm not started here in front of me. He was singing as the fire was burning. It was just absolutely amazing. And some of us may see that. Some of us graybeards may not. But whether we live or die, let's live for Christ. Now, we may stumble, we may fall, we may be feeble, but put your trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't care how weak you are. I don't care where you've been. I don't care where you're at or where you're going. If you come to Christ, just as you are, without one plea, except he died for thee, march with him. And before we can follow him, we must have on gospel shoes that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. But Christ is for us. And he'll prevent this from happening to us. It looks like we're not working. Well, let me share a story. And it has to do with the law of God. And it's a minister's story, a preacher's story. Our first district, one evening we had a knock at the door, and it was dark, and I opened the door a crack because I wanted to see who was there. And before I knew it, there were two men standing in the foyer of our house. It was slick. I don't know how he did it to this day. I don't know how. One was a preacher, and one was the elder of his church, and he came to save me. And I learned later that his one goal in life, or at least in that city, that when a new preacher came, new Adventist preacher came to town, he came in to save them or to embarrass them. So he came in, he said, are you saved? And I said, yes, I am. And I gave him all the words that he needed to hear. I didn't want to argue. And I don't believe in once saved, always saved, unless you stay saved. And he was one that believed that he was saved always, regardless of what he did. But he started in, he said, if you're saved, and he was going through all kinds of motions, and it didn't work. And so he wanted to debate and argue, and I told him where I came from. My past is I was not a happy camper. And I hated all law. It didn't matter to me, it was God's law or man's law. I hated them. I would do things deliberately, just because I wanted to do it. God nailed me. I went to jail a couple of times. I was a violent young man. God nabbed me. And it wasn't when I learned to love the law of God, I came into harmony with every human law that I knew of. Amen. And that's what I told this preacher. And I would move from, I had an imaginary bush in front of us. You know, he'd come at me one way and I'd run the other way. And this is all in the mind. He'd come around the other way, I'd go the other. I did not want to argue with him. And finally, I said, I'm going to fix his little red wagon. And I said, I've told you, and you have agreed that I'm a saved man. But there's something about the law of God that you don't like. I said, I believe that God brought me into harmony with his law. I was totally against it. But I said, there must be one of those commandments that you're having trouble with. Which one is it? Well, I'm sure that was one, but we never made it there. I started the 10th commandment. I said, are you guilty? Are you coveting your neighbor's goods or maybe your neighbor's wife? And I said, or was it the next commandment? I got to the 6th commandment. And I said, tell me, are you guilty of adultery? Are you unfaithful to your wife? This man exploded. He was sitting on the couch. He went straight. I think his feet came off the floor. He just screamed at his elder, let's get out of here. And out the door they went. I'm sure he was not guilty of these things. It was the 4th commandment, as you meant. That's where he was headed, but we cut him off at the pass. and I heard later that his goal was to either embarrass or convert Adventist preachers. So that's my story, and I'm sticking with it. This is not going to work, I don't think. But there it goes. Judged by the law of liberty, we talked about this before. And those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus will defend and proclaim liberty of conscience. And this is based on justification by faith and God's holy law of liberty. Those who keep the faith of Jesus, in other words, justification by faith, and keep the commandments and liberty of conscience, will defend liberty of conscience, will proclaim the third angel's message in the end time. And some people are getting away from the three angels' messages. And I'm sorry to hear this, but even among Seventh-day Adventists, well, we're really the only ones that are presenting these concepts. But God is going to raise up a people, and it should be you and me, all of us, to be able to present justification by faith, just as if I had not sinned, but use the illustrations too, and then see that our lives are in harmony with God's word, and then proclaim it. Not we don't have to be boastful, we don't have to argue, but God will give us opportunity to talk with people. And it's amazing how he'll open up the way. And I remember this, another story. What time did I quit, 5? Oh, okay. Well, all right. Maybe one more story, because it's about the end of it. I wasn't even thinking about telling this one, but this might fit in here. Living in Omaha, Nebraska, and at that time they had the Pacific Press had a holding area where you had books coming in to distribute in Canada. Well, they had a place in Canada too, but on the East Coast. This is many years ago. And I got a phone call from someone in the press, and said there's a lady that called in, and she wants someone to come and talk with her daughter, a 17-year-old girl who had just got out of the reformatory. In those days, they had reform schools, and that's where she was at. And by the way, that's where they're going to send me when I was in high school. But I didn't have to go. They didn't catch me. But anyhow, so they said, would you go out and see her? And I said, sure. So I went out, and the girl was not there. The mother was there. And so I started talking with her. And it was, you know, talked about things that were going on, about the daughter, and the more she talked, I was thinking to myself, God didn't send me here for this daughter. Sent me for this woman. I had asked, I was about ready to go, and I said, could we have a word of prayer before I leave? And she said, yes, but I have a special request. And I said, what is it? I'm not going to tell you. And I said, oh, really? No, I'm not going to pray. Yes, I need prayer. I said, I don't pray unless I know what's going on. I'm not going to tell you. And I quoted a scripture, now is the time of salvation. She said, that's not in the Bible. I said, yes, it is. No, it isn't. And she was getting frustrated, and I probably was a little bit too. But I said, give me your Bible. I'll read it to you. I don't have a Bible. And I said, well, excuse me, I'll go out to the car and bring mine in, which I did. And I read it to her. The absolute fear, it was terrible. And she was in her mid-30s probably, but she looked like she was in her, I hadn't better say how old, older than me. and I'm not sharing how old I am yet. But anyhow, she was drawn terribly, her face. And when I read that, she said, I've read the Bible and I've never read it before. And I said, here it is. And then I said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray that God will give you no rest, day or night, until you rest in Christ. No, 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 I don't want that. I don't care what you want. You need Christ. And I left with that. And I went back a time or two to talk to her, same old stuff. One time her husband was there, and he took me in another room and wept. He said, I used to be a pastor. But he says, my wife would come and sit on the last row and mock me while I was preaching. And he said, I gave up preaching. And he wept. He said, if there's anything you can do, because there was nothing I could do. Only one would be God. And so we had an evangelistic series in the church. And I invited her to come. I didn't have a whole lot of faith, but I thought it was my duty, you know, to invite her. She came. And she sat down, and I was sitting like, I was one row here. She sat in the next row about midway. And when the evangelist gave a call, she was all over that pew. I mean, her body was moving, shifting. I knew the Holy Spirit was working on her. And so I got up, I simply stood at the end of the pew and looked at her. And she got up, we walked down that aisle together. She gave her heart to Christ. And then I lost sight of her, I don't know, talking, whatever it was. And so I went to my car, and there she was, standing just radiant, smiling, really happy. And she said, I'm so happy. And I said, you know, well, she told me that what had happened to her was 8 years before that she had started praying against the Holy Spirit, and they'd leave her. And she said, I'm so happy. And I said, this is what God wanted to do for you 8 years ago. But it's amazing. But I'm simply saying this, that share your own experience. If you don't have one, ask God to give you one. Doesn't matter how much you fail. A thing that happened to me when I became an Adventist, I started studying with a young man, and he said, as soon as you learn something, share it with someone else. And he said, if you can't find someone to share it with, go talk to a telephone post. Now, there was some wisdom in this, because it's something that happens that when you speak, you're being affected by that also. Yep. And you're learning, you're memorizing, and it will come sometimes automatically, sometimes not. But what you hear, I mentioned the other day, there are three things that God asks us to do, and they're disciplines. Number one, pray. Study the Word of God or pray. Study the Word of God, and to go share it with someone else what you learn from those other two exercises. God will not do these for us, but He will do them with us. Yes. And He will teach us how. And He will give us opportunity to share. There are going to be times when you don't feel like sharing. This happens with me, I don't say constantly, but someone said they were an introvert. I thought I was the only one in the room. Okay. But the Lord uses, He puts us in a position that there's no way out of it. You got to open your mouth And just ask him, Lord, lead me to someone today.
Amen.
And it may not be that day, but it will
maybe
be. You. What?
Maybe it'll be you.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. No. No, I need it. But we better close with that. You got the last word. Okay. But God is good to us. He really is. We fail him many, many times, but he is always, always faithful. The one thing that he prizes above everything else is the freedom of conscience. His law demonstrates it, the gospel demonstrates it, and we are to demonstrate it. When the law of God is written in the heart, when the gospel is abiding within us, we'll be free men and women indeed. And with that, let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your kindness to us. Thank you for the gift of choice. You've given it freely. We can choose against you, and still you give it. It's absolutely amazing. And I pray that you will take this flesh and blood and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.